Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 22 and read the middle section of this chapter as we continue to study what it means when we confess, as we just sang, our only help is in Jehovah's name. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias close to the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, and you could translate that, not because you understood the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is of God, is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We turn now to page 97 in the back of your Psalter, to the first head or chapter of doctrine in the canons of Dort. And we'll be reading this time articles 4, 5, and 6. You can find that on the bottom of page 97 and then into page 98. The logical buildup of the canon so far has been in Article 1 to prove that we've all sinned and deserve condemnation, but that God, in His love, has sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should have everlasting life, and that God sends messengers to call people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Article 4. The wrath of God abides or remains upon those who believe not this gospel. But such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith are by Him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is no wise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through Him is the free gift of God, as it is written, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him," etc. Philippians 1. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree or plan. For known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18, who works all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11, according to which decree He graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while He leaves the non-elect in His just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy, and that word means hardness of heart. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men, equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds twist to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation, meaning comfort too great to be put into words. So far, this summary of biblical truth. We know when we sing the Psalter, the last three notes are all longer notes. The organist is trying to get us to sing it correctly. We just have to drag out those last couple notes. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing together Psalter 374, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 374. Beloved congregation of the Lord, believers in Jesus Christ confess that there is one holy Catholic Church in its unity. And yet, if you evaluate things based on appearances, then the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, seems to divide the human race, not unite it. Watch what happens when one person in a family becomes Christian. There is a division and there is tension between that one and the others. And wherever the Church of Jesus Christ spreads, you will find division. A crowd of people will hear the same gospel message. Some believe it, others do not. And as soon as you take a decided position on right and wrong and declare that this isn't just true for you, but for everyone, then there is an immediate division. Now, we should not be surprised at this, because God is not, and in fact, in Genesis 3, He wants to make sure that we are not. He reveals the gospel, the very first time it's ever spoken of, as a dividing force. He said, "I will put enmity between the seed or children of the serpent, the devil, and the seed or children of the woman who are going to be saved." And that hostility is seen wherever God gathers His church from out of this world by His Word and Spirit. And Jesus Christ Himself even said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but division." And He too was referring to the way in which the gospel separates humanity into two categories, for God and against God. And today our studies of the theme of God's sovereignty, that is, God being in charge of salvation, leads us to explore that division that the Word of God brings. We need to see that there is something absolutely awesome and praiseworthy when we think of gospel division. So that's our theme, the sovereign division of the gospel in human response, in credit, and in God's discriminating plan. Last time we saw that this wonderful document we call the Canons of Dort begins with the glorious hope, with love and with warmth. Into a cold, mean-spirited, hard-hearted world that deserves only condemnation and even hell, God has sent the warm-hearted Son of His love as Savior. And God sends the messengers of the gospel wherever it pleases Him to call all of those who hear to repent of their sins and to believe in the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a glorious, wide-open gospel door. And that gospel door is the very first thing that every sinner needs to know about the gospel of salvation by God's grace. But now we take the next step. We want to go from the open door to look at the foundation and to learn, why does this open gospel door stand in the world so open, so warm? You cannot appreciate or love this door, Jesus Christ, unless you understand the foundations of His love and of His promises to sinners. And it's because that foundation is rock solid, fixed and immovable, and not built on shifting sand, that the house and the doorway into which that house, or through which that house opens, don't blow down. Without the foundation, there would be no door of hope. And as we do this, we see how biblical that order is. Consider the whole book of Romans as your proof text. How does it start? The same way the canons do. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And then you have the bad news of our sin. And in chapters 4 to 5 of the book of Romans, you have the open door described, salvation by Jesus Christ. And in chapters 6 through 8, the life and the privileges of those who walk into the family room through the open door. And only then in chapters 9 through 11, a discussion of the foundation and God's plan and purposes before you and I were even born. We saw the same thing in John 6, which we read tonight. First, the bread of life, the call to believe, and then digging deeper into the foundation. So let's follow this step-by-step biblical case, and we return to Article 4 on page 97 and 98. And last time, we just briefly introduced this at the conclusion of the message. But now we want to dig into its meaning. And as God's messengers are sent to bring the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, and to call people to repent and believe, there is already a division built into that gospel preaching. Because we're told that what God's perspective is towards those who do believe and His perspective towards those who do not believe. God's perspective towards unbelievers is simply this. His wrath remains on them. And we may as human beings divide them into all sorts of categories. The seeker, the concerned, whatever the case it may be. But God doesn't do that. And as we explore God's wrath, we need to notice this isn't a theoretical discussion. This isn't just about those people out there who don't want to become Christians. This isn't about those people out there who grew up Christian and decided to walk away from it. God's perspective or wrath towards those who do not believe is relevant to you. And it's relevant to me. And even for those who are already believers, it is good to remember what God has saved you from. And if not, then you have to realize what God thinks of you. And it's because you don't realize deep down or don't want to face up to what God thinks of you that you're satisfied in living without Jesus Christ. Now, most of us have been raised from childhood knowing the Holy Scriptures. And if someone on the street were to approach you and ask you, what's your religion? You would say, well, Christian. But the canons remind us in Article 4 that it's those who embrace Jesus Christ the Savior by a true and living faith that are delivered from the wrath of God. And this too is biblical. The Gospel of John, almost every chapter, there are people who say, I believe. But Jesus Christ has to say about some of them, that's not true living faith. So what then does Scripture mean by a true and living faith? Well, true faith begins with believing the truth about God and about yourself. The truth as His Word reveals it, not as your own imagination or wishes define it. For example, you ever had this? You go out to your workbench, you look for a tool. You think you remember where you put it, but it's sitting a shelf or two over. And you can look right at it without seeing it because you expect it to be somewhere else. You can be oh so sincere in thinking you know where it is, but your sincerity will not move the tool from where it is to where you think it is. It'll just blind you to its actual location. And so it is with faith. Having grown up hearing the word believer, it is easy to say, well, I know what that is. Biblical true faith is trust in God's truth and in His word. And the discovery that what God says about Himself and what He says about you in that word is completely true. You see, a living faith is more than just information. It involves sincerity in heart, not just dead indifference. It's not just truth known, but truth loved and truth lived. For example, there's two ways to study cancer. You can study it as a medical student wanting to help other people, or you can study it as a cancer patient. And if you have it yourself, you take it personally. Its urgency grips you. News of a cure thrills you, and you make use of it. And those people whose faith is only misinformed and dead are classed also by God as not believing in the gospel of His Son, together with the rebel and the mocker. Though every believer sometimes has to complain of spiritual deadness and hardness, and of ignorance, and even sometimes of rebellion. But that is different than saying that you're not a true living believer. And that has to be added, otherwise the bruised reeds will be snapped tonight and the tremblers will go home discouraged. What is true of everyone whom God classifies as an unbeliever? The wrath of God remains on them. Let's look for a minute at John chapter 3. We already turned there last time for those classic, beautiful words that God so loved the world. And now we turn to verse 36 of John chapter 3. And we notice the beauty of the starkness of this gospel division. Verse 36, He that believes on the Son has eternal life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Like the black clouds that herald a mighty thunderstorm, the clouds of God's wrath are hanging over every unbeliever. And it's not so that God will be angry with you someday. He's angry with you right now. Unless and until you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And you might not feel it. You might not want to notice it. You might ignore it and shove it off. But those feelings are irrelevant. It is what the judge thinks of you. How unreasonable is unbelief. We'll look at verse 19 of the same chapter. And this is the condemnation, that light, that is Jesus Christ, is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds, their actions, are evil. You see, unbelief is to God both foolish and obnoxious. Illustrate the foolishness of it. Imagine someone sleeping in a bed. Suddenly the fire alarm goes off, and instead of getting up and getting out of the house or investigating or thinking that the smell of smoke should be warning enough, you roll over and you stuff the pillow over your head and you drown out the noise. That's the foolishness of unbelief. But suddenly a fireman comes in and he prods you and he says, I have to get you out of here. The whole house is about to collapse in a sea of flames. You have only seconds. And you jump up and you slap him in the face, and you shove him out the door, and you lock it, and you climb back in bed. That's the obnoxiousness of unbelief. Is it any wonder that the wrath of God Almighty remains on unbelievers. That God sends you the gospel of the Son of His love, coming to suffer for sinners, and in your unbelief you shrug your shoulder and say, so what? That God says to you, come to me, and in your unbelief you say, no. He says, run from the wrath to come. And in your unbelief you say, the wrath of God, that doesn't scare me. He says, be reconciled to God. And you say, I don't think so. Unbelief is contempt for the mercy of God. And yet that very same God, again, mercifully sends you a messenger tonight to awaken you with a fire alarm ringing above your head. And it says, come to God and be reconciled to Him, O sinner. But now here's the glory of the good news. Are you attached to Jesus Christ by a faith that's more than information? Then for you too, the future has already invaded the present. Those who embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith aren't just potentially saved, they're actually saved. You are no longer under the wrath of God at all. And though your conscience may still sometimes accuse you and you feel God's disapproval, that's the act of a father, not of a judge. You have eternal life. Not as much as you will have, but the heart of the matter is there. To use the opening words of Romans 5, being justified, made right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Is that you? Is your hope not in your resolutions and in your tears and your reformations and your planning to do better or in anything you do, but simply and only in Jesus Christ? Then you are saved, and in Him you have eternal life. It doesn't matter if you always feel it or not. It doesn't matter if you feel 1,000 weaknesses and miseries in yourself. The moment you are attached to Jesus Christ by a living faith, He is yours with all His riches and gifts, and you are His. Imagine a poor homeless girl living in the biggest slum in the world. But the wealthiest man in the world comes on a work project and he falls in love with her. And he gets engaged to her. She's already blessed with many evidences of his love and care during their courtship. But the moment she's married, everything he has becomes hers, together with himself. And so it is in Christ. Those who believe in him are called in Scripture the bride of Christ and have all that he is. And so here we've seen the division. All the world and every single person listening tonight is classified by God into one of only two categories. Believer or unbeliever. Under wrath or possessing eternal life. There is no middle way. There is no third way. There is no on the way. There is no fence sitting way. There is no halfway house. Read John 3, read John 6, read the whole Bible. It's either one or the other. You're either a believer or an unbeliever. But now let's dig deeper and look at the foundation. Why is it that some people believe and others don't? Two people sit next to each other in a church pew. They hear the identical message. And the one believes it. And the other doesn't. Two people sit on the lap of the same mother and hear the same Bible stories. The one believes, and the other doesn't. You see the same division in the pages of Scripture. Two thieves are crucified next to Jesus Christ. Both of them mock him. But one stops and rebuking his partner in crime, he calls Jesus the King on a way to his kingdom. Why one? Why not the other? You've had that question. I've had that question. There's answer is this. There isn't just a sovereign division from God's perspective on believers and unbelievers, but there's also a sovereign division in the human race in credit. Here we turn to Article 5. And again we start with the unbeliever. Who is to blame for that unbelief? Now, you could give the right answer if it was a quiz question on a surprise test, or if it was a survey in your mailbox. Every unbeliever has no one to blame except himself or herself. And yet, our sneaky hearts are not so quick to agree with this, are they? The whisper comes. Can I help it if I don't believe? If God doesn't give me faith, I can't believe. So let's get this straight. Then really you're saying, aren't you, that you can't be blamed for your unbelief? That your unbelief is as reasonable as someone whose leg is broken being told to walk without a crutch? It would be cruel to command someone whose leg is broken and who has no crutch and whose leg has not been put in a cast to walk. If you didn't give the necessary help and put that person in a wheelchair. Is that what we should think of God? You know, that blame-shifting heart reveals the very same old sinful wickedness that we saw last time already in Genesis 3. Adam said to God, "It's not my fault, it's that woman, and guess who gave me that woman? It's God." And he said, "The serpent did it, the devil made me do it. He lied to me." And God didn't accept any of that. He said to them, each of them, "What is this that you have done? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from?" To be able to prove that someone's unbelief is God's fault, you must be able to prove that you or whoever it is willing to believe, but that God is not willing to let you believe or to help you believe, that He closes the door to you. And then you are really saying God is like that cat who's caught a mouse, who plays with it and teases with it and lets it enjoy the momentary thought of freedom, only to have a cruel claw come slashing down and pin that mouse again. That's what you're saying God is. If you say, "I can't help it, that I can't believe." And then you're actually saying that you are more willing than God, and that is Arminian. The accusation of an unwilling or cruel God is the one thing you have no reason to say. For to say this warm to this warm-hearted God who pursued guilty, blame-shifting, hiding Adam and Eve, and who pursues you and I with the promise of His Son, how can we blame Him? To say this to the God who so loved the sinful world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, to the cross for sinners. You cannot accuse Him of being less willing than you are, can you? You would never go so far, I would never go so far, as to sacrifice the life of my Son to save a guilty, wretched, condemned criminal. You would never do that, so how dare you accuse God of not going far enough? And what is more, God has commanded you to believe the gospel. And to argue that you are not allowed to believe or not able to believe is to call God a liar. God has promised, "Whosoever believes in Him shall be saved." And He has said, Revelation 22, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Let me ask you if this is your secret complaint. That an unwilling God turns away willing sinners. Can you say that by experience? Can you say, "I've tried to repent and believe, but I only meet with a closed door that won't open when I knock, and I meet with a hard-hearted, deaf God who doesn't answer my prayers?" Well, if so, then please come talk to me after the service, because you will be the first person in the history of the world of whom that is true. If you think you have been turned away, and it's possible that you simply don't understand the gospel in the first place, or because you're trying to put your trust in a gospel and a God of your own imagination and preference and experience rather than the biblical God and the biblical gospel. And it's because you're possibly secretly hanging on to this sin or that sin. Rather than believing what God has said about needing to repent of those sins and surrender to His Lordship. And if you blame God for your lack of faith, then you show that you have a wicked, blame-shifting, evil heart of rebellion against God. And rather than condemn yourself for your unbelief and all your other sins, your twisted heart would rather see God accused than you condemned. During my student days in seminary and in college, one of the things that the seminary had us do was go and preach in the jails. I've done that many a time. Probably led 50 or 60 services in the jail. And you'd ask for prayer requests. And they would all pray. It never failed. Everyone who had something to ask would ask this. That the judge would see the light this week and let me go. They didn't pray for grace to bear justice or to bow under the consequences for their sin. You got the impression by listening to them that all the judges are unreasonable tyrants and all the people who are in jail are poor victims. When you blame God for your lack of faith, you are doing exactly the same thing. The truth is, you are not a poor mouse in the paw of a cruel cat. You are not a reasonable person in the hands of an unreasonable judge. Your very accusations reveal what lives in your heart. And God will not hear such accusations and blame-shifting unmoved. For the Son of His love has been sent as the wide-open gospel door with a whosoever sign on it. And you refuse that Son and you dare to blame Him? We are to blame. Not God. He is holy, pure, and good. He is the God of overwhelming goodness and love. And the cross and the promises attached to it are all the proof you ought to need. Even maybe someone says, I struggle with believing. I know I shouldn't and can't blame God. But I can't believe. I tried. And I can't. Horatius Bonar in his beautiful little book, God's Way of Peace, tells the story of a young boy on a boat that was sinking, and he stood by the railing. He was looking down at the lifeboat below, and five strong men sat in that lifeboat, and they were calling him, let go of the railing, drop into our arms, before it's too late, and the boat sucks you down under with it. And he said to them, I know I should, but I can't. I can't let go of the railing. Now, if you had confidence in the men below, were convinced of your danger, you would drop into their arms. Perhaps you're like that boy. You hang on. Perhaps even sometimes with tears. And you say, I can't. Finally, the little boy in the story did realize his danger was so great that he had no other choice and he dropped. He let go. And they caught him. And Bonar says with great pastoral wisdom and insight, what many call difficulty in believing is simply self-righteousness trying to hide in the disguise of pious helplessness. You want desperately to hang on to your own life, your own resources, and your own ideas, and you say, I can't. But if you're honest with yourself, really what you're saying is, I won't. I will not let go of my ideas, my contribution, my life, or whatever it is. And then you have no one to blame but yourself. And the very exposure of your wickedness tonight is meant through the work of God to get you to let go and drop in all your wretchedness and your guilty, blame-shifting heart into the arms of the invitations of God's warm-hearted Son of Love. But now the opposite side of the great division. If you're an unbeliever, you have no one to blame but yourself. But if you believe, who gets the credit for your faith? The Arminian, who doesn't believe that God is in control of our choices, says, I do. I made the decision. Now, most of them don't add this next sentence, but really it is what they're saying. And if I don't believe, then even God himself is helpless because he stands by wringing his hands and saying, I wish they would believe, but I can't do anything about it. And some radio preachers, I've heard them, have even said, well, God is a gentleman. He never forces anyone to believe. But that's polite language, but what you're really saying is God is helpless. Can you worship a helpless God? You may say he's great in many other ways, but in the area of the choices of your will, you are saying, I am sovereign, my will is free, and there's a keep-out God sign welded above it, and he has no power or authority there. Then at that point, you believe in a small God, whatever you may say about his greatness in other areas. And then if you believe, you get 100% of the credit and the glory for your believing. And then your faith is not a matter of grace, but of merit and of you deserving praise and credit. And you can share some of the credit of your own salvation. The canons in Article 5 say it differently. They say it like this. Faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God. God gets the credit and glory for the faith of every believer. And now let's see what Scripture says about it, because Article 5 really quotes two Bible passages, and I hope you see as we go through this study that, in fact, at least half of the text of this document is simply just quoting Bible passages. It is Scripture. And it quotes Ephesians 2:8, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that is meaning the grace, the saved, and the through faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, God hasn't just given you to believe in Jesus Christ, but also given you to suffer for his name. There are many other passages that we could point to. Notice, for example, how the Apostle Paul begins his letters in the New Testament. He begins by mentioning the faith and the love and the obedience of the believers. And who does he credit for this? Does he say, I'd like to give you the Christian of the Month Award and the Church of the Year plaque? Does he say, you're just wonderful people because you believe? Well, let's look at one of the examples. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Here the apostle is recording his prayers to God. And notice what he says, how he starts. In fact, every one of his prayers starts like this in his letters. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have of all the saints. The Apostle, the Holy Spirit, thanks God for the faith and love of these believers because God was the one who gave them and taught them their faith and taught them to love. He praises God when he sees people's faith. And therefore the apostle doesn't thank the amazing Colossians, but the amazing God and Savior of the Colossians. It is great grace that deserves the attention and credit when anyone's faith is mentioned. Why does faith have to be a gift? Because we are sinners. And sin ruins and rules our desires. And therefore, our ability to choose what is right is biased and colored by our sin. John 3, remember it again? Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil, and everyone that hates the light does evil, hates the light, and doesn't come to the light. Children, let's say that your mom told you to clean up your room. It's a mess. And instead of cleaning, you're monkeying around in there. And you hear her footsteps, it's evening, in the hallway. And so you think, well, maybe if I just quickly flip the lights off, she won't see the mess in there when she walks past my door. That is what we do spiritually. We pretend it's God's fault we don't believe. We complain about him. We close our eyes to the mess of our own sin and our own unbelief. And we're dishonest with ourselves and with God about our desires and our faults. People who hate the light will never believe in the light of the world and will never ask for that light to shine in them. They will hate him, they will run from him, and their hate will be blatant or subtle. It'll be sophisticated or raw. It'll be in your face or it'll be so smooth and subtle. but it will be hate. And all the ducking and dodging and blame shifting is only just wounded pride that doesn't want to be exposed. Until the light of the world overpowers that hate and drives away the darkness and teaches you to receive and believe in the very God you once rejected. And then when the lights are turned on, you have to see what a mess you are. And you see that God can clean you up and God can put right what is so wrong. Yes, someone may want to protest. Yeah, but Jesus praises people for their faith. Didn't he say to the centurion, great is thy faith, and to the Canaanite woman, woman, great is thy faith? Yes, he did. And his words prove the largeness of his heart, not the greatness of our faith. God even praises us for the very things that we never could have done without his work in us. For example, I've used this illustration before. A two-year-old is helping you carry in the groceries. But a little bag is heavy, too heavy for those little hands to carry. But you let them hold their hands on your hands on the bag. And you praise them and you say, you're my big helper. Why? Because you're encouraging them to work and to grow. And that praise is all loving delight on God's part. Not proof that you can do it all by yourself. God is so good that he even praises us for the fruit of his own work in us. And once you're given this gift of faith, you turn in amazed wonder to God. You say, I can hardly believe it. Once I was blind, but now I see. Oh, why was I given this precious gift? Thank God for grace that refused to take my no as the final answer and that turned it into a yes. God did not give you that gift because you're wiser than those who don't believe, or more worthy than other unbelievers, or that you have a neater or cleaner outward life, and at least you're more polite and honest than some other people who call themselves Christians. No, God did it purely and only for reasons in him. It is total grace. Children, when you get a present, your mom and dad are trying to teach, they aren't you, to say every time, thank you. If you believe, then God deserves a very big thank you. Because he didn't just give the gift of his son, but he gave you the gift of the faith you need to receive it. And that double gift is double evidence of his warm heart of mercy. Maybe hearing this makes you hesitate because you say, but then I wonder if I have this true faith. I'm afraid I don't. And perhaps now you're finally saying it, not to blame God and not to duck and not to blame shift. Now you say it's my guilt, not my excuse. Well, then there's the best possible news for you tonight. Faith is the gift of God. You don't have to work up true faith in your own heart before you can come to God. You can go to God for that faith. And having asked for it by his Holy Spirit, then seek also immediately and continually to believe in the gospel of grace and to exercise it and to try again and again to believe, first having asked God for the gift of faith. Because even faith is the gift of grace. Therefore, the gospel door is open to everyone and not shut. Someone may say, well, I can say that by the grace of God I believe, but I don't understand. Why me? Why not him? Why not her? Why some? Why not others? And that's our last point. There's a division in God's discriminating plan. And here we dig right into the foundation in Article 6. Some receive the gift of faith and others do not. And the reason is God's eternal decree. That is, God in eternity, before he created the world, chose whom he would save. And those chosen ones are given in due time softened hearts and the gift of faith. And those who are not chosen are left to the obstinate, stubborn hardness of their own hearts. They love the darkness rather than the light. And God says to them, then I will condemn you for your own choice. And in that sense, God discriminates. He doesn't treat the whole human race the same way. He doesn't give everyone the opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't give everyone who hears the gospel the gift of faith. Now, as soon as that word discrimination is brought up in our culture, it raises questions and big red flags in our minds, because as modern listeners, the one bad word you can say about anything in any setting is discrimination. For discrimination means that you treat people differently for reasons outside of their own control, such as their race or skin color, or social class or status. And so even though they're equal in every other way, you don't treat them equally. Is God a spiritual racist for discriminating between members of the human race? In order to understand, you have to see what are the possible reasons why he discriminates. The first possibility is this, that God is not strong enough to save the entire human race. Think of a lifeboat. There's only room for some, not for all. And you can't blame the person steering the lifeboat if it's reached its max capacity and no more can fit. That is not true of God. For God is unlimited in power, and from the point of view of power and resources, he could save a million worlds. But he doesn't. And so there must be another reason. Second possibility is that God is cold and cruel. He doesn't save everyone because he takes a twisted pleasure in damning some. The classic Arminian example in recent years has been the Nazi guard at the entrance of concentration camps in Germany in World War II. A trainload of Jews comes in, they pass the table, and a flick of the finger sends one into the ovens to be burned, and the other to forced labor camps. Why does the guard choose one and not the other to live? Who knows? Who can climb into the mind of such a sick individual? And the Arminian says, if you believe that God gives faith to some and not to others, then you are saying that God is like that. But that very example overlooks an underlying assumption. You see, every question has an assumption. And the assumption in that example is this, that we are all poor, innocent victims like those Jews herded into Auschwitz. But the fact of the matter is, we are not victims. We are sinners. We are hell-deserving sinners. And God does no injustice, wrong, or cruelty in sending people who deserve it to hell. It's only because we think deep down that people don't deserve it that we think that God is doing something wrong when he discriminates. There is nothing wrong with hell. It is righteous judgment. And no one who goes there can complain and say, hey, but I'm being treated unjustly. I don't deserve it. God does not owe salvation to anyone. And therefore, he cannot be charged with being cruel when he chooses to save some and not others. The third possibility is simply this, that this discrimination of God is unlike any that we know or see or practice. And that's why the canons call it this profound, merciful, righteous discrimination. And in this case, God's discrimination is not based on the elect being thought better or more worthy than those who are not. God discriminates for only one reason, his own inexplicable, glorious, saving mercy. He has mercy on those whom he chooses to have mercy, because he is rich in mercy. And he judges those whom he does not choose, because he is glorious, holy, and right in judging. This is holy, profound, merciful, righteous discrimination. Two thieves were crucified with Jesus Christ. One was elect. His heart was softened and changed. He repented and believed. And the other was left in the sins and hardness of heart that he continually and constantly chose and practiced himself. God is sovereign in choosing whom he will save for reasons purely in him and not in us. And he's just as sovereign and independent in leaving others to the sins and hard hearts that they have chosen. The condemnation is understandable. It's the mercy that is beyond all understanding. Has your heart been changed, softened, so that as you heard of Jesus Christ, you believed in Him, then you should marvel at the miracle of a willing God who saves unwilling rebels. For your heart was once as hard, as stubborn, and as defiant as everybody else's. But God mercied you. And the only reason He had for this mercy was Himself, His own love. You see, election, or God's choice to save, is not cold or cruel. Listen to how Ephesians 1 describes it. In love having predestinated us, according to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. Election is the warm-hearted God spilling out His heart and His Son for cold-hearted rebels who hate Him and run from Him. Every mother and father knows what it's like to do prenatal care for your baby before it's born. Children, maybe your mom's expecting a baby right now. Have you helped your mom? Have you said to each other, when the baby's born, this is what we're going to do? And you set up the little crib, and you look at the clothes, and you look forward to putting your new baby in those clothes, and the little bottles of Switzol and shampoo and whatever they are, and the little brushes, the little bathtub. It's all there. Prenatal care. Listen, O believer, before you were born, before the world was created, God planned history. And there are no accidents and surprises to Him. To quote Ephesians 1, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He planned to save sinners and to shower them with amazing prenatal care. Election is loving prenatal care. B.B. Warfield uses a wonderful example. He compares election to a window. Imagine you've got a beautiful picture window that looks west towards the mountains on an evening like we just had coming to church. And if a stranger walks into the room, what's the first thing that happens? Do you stop to carefully and critically inspect the frame around the window and to see if it was proper craftsmanship? I don't think even a finished carpenter does that first. You look, you see the view, and you go to the window, and you look out and you say, that is spectacular. Election is a window revealing to us the heart of God. Don't stop and criticize the framework. Look through the window. Election is not the bad news. It's the good news. It is not unholy discrimination. It is glorious, holy, loving, saving, merciful, profound discrimination. A pastor once had a conversation about election with a troubled member of his congregation. Pastor, the man said, I have great difficulty with Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, God says, and Esau have I hated. And he says that before they were even born. And the pastor says, I have a hard time with it, too. Which part do you find hard? The man said, well, the second part, Esau have I hated. The minister said, my difficulties with the first part. I can understand how God could hate Esau. But I cannot understand is how God would love a deceitful scoundrel like Jacob. The miracle is not condemnation. The miracle is election unto eternal life. God is glorified in both. Condemnation is glorious. The angels and the saved in heaven sing praise to God for all His judgment. But salvation is even more glorious. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood be glory forever. That is God's highest glory. Perhaps you say, well, that's no comfort to me, because what if I'm not elect? You can't know that yet. The most hard-hearted sinner today can have a softened, broken heart tomorrow. Saul became Paul. Manasseh, who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints, who stuffed Isaiah into a hollow log and sawed him in half while he was still alive. That Manasseh became a believer. Election says this: there is salvation for the worst and the hardest heart, because of a God who is able and willing to change and soften such heart. Election is the helpless, hopeless sinner's greatest friend. Do you believe? Then give God all the praise. And if not, begin not with election, but the call of God to trust in His Son. And afterward, you'll be able to look back and say, I believed that call because of a God of electing grace who saved me from myself and who gets all the praise for my salvation.